Open your Bible with me, if you will, to Philippians chapter 1. This morning, as we continue our study of this letter of Paul to the church in Philippi, come to the end of the first chapter, and really to the beginning of the meat or the heart of this letter. So far, everything kind of has been biographical, personal information. Now we come to really the first of the exhortation or instruction part of this letter. And it has to do, not surprisingly, with conduct, Christian conduct, how we are to conduct ourselves as believers in the world. As an Aggie, one of the burdens that I bear is the humiliation of following the career and mainly off-field antics of Johnny Manziel. Johnny Football, as you know, is a household name now. He climbed instantly to superstar status after his brief but Heisman Trophy-winning career at Texas A&M, where he broke all kinds of records and helped rebuild Kyle Field into one of the largest, nicest stadiums in the country. He was drafted in the first round by the Browns, as you know. Superstar, Johnny Football, Johnny Heisman. And yet, more often than not, his name is in the news, not because of his play on the field, but because of his play off the field. The kid who refuses to grow up. The Cleveland Browns knew the risk and were willing to take a chance on him, and did, drafted him, 22nd or whatever it was in the first round, and before his first season was already in trouble, Johnny being Johnny. Another incident happened, and he checked himself into rehab to overcome his addiction, presumably to alcohol, and in his words, to figure out his priorities in life. And this season, it looked like he had turned the corner and he was ready to step into his role as the starting quarterback. He had gradually shown improvement on the field as well as off the field. And after a couple of impressive games, the coach, Patine, offered him the starting nod. In fact, told him, "You will be the starting quarterback for the Cleveland Browns for the rest of the season." Then they had a bye week. And during the bye week, Johnny's picture showed up on Twitter or wherever, social media. A video showed up, him partying again, Johnny being Johnny. And that, just days after this talk, just days after being named the starter, just days after talking with the coaches about the organization's expectations of him, just days after them reminding him now that, hey, a quarterback is held to a higher standard, and his picture shows up and totally violates all their trust and confidence, and so the coach changed his mind, and Johnny Football went from Johnny starter to Johnny third string backup in one deal, one weekend, one picture. And the whole world watched, or at least the Monday Night Football viewers watched on Monday night as he stood on the sidelines against the Ravens in a game that his team should have and probably, it could have and probably should have won. And all of that just as a vivid reminder, sort of a recent picturesque reminder to us that even in our country, even in our culture, even in our world today, conduct matters. It still matters how you behave. It still matters how you conduct yourself as a person. At least it matters somewhere, right? It matters to a football coach. It matters to a football team. It matters to players on a team who have certain expectations of their quarterback, which is really shocking, isn't it, in and of itself, that even in the eyes of the world of spectator sports, even in a business driven by the bottom line, even in an industry that thrives on superstar, you know, status, celebrity status to sell tickets and fill seats, even to an organization like the Cleveland Browns, there's an expectation level, there's a standard, there's accountability, there's discipline, conduct matters, character matters, behavior matters. And we're not even talking about Christian people governed by Christian principles or biblical standards. And yet, even there, who you are and what you do as a person is important, just as important, maybe more so, than what you can do as a player. How much more, then, is that true for us? How much more is that true for Christians? How much more so is that true for the church and every believer in the church in light of our association with Christ and His name and His gospel, in light of our calling, in light of how we represent Christ in the world, how we behave, how we conduct ourselves at all times is important. In fact, just a casual reading of the New Testament makes that emphatically clear to us. If you go back simply to Ephesians, one book back, Ephesians 4, 1, where Paul says, "Therefore, I, the prisoner of the Lord, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called, with all humility and gentleness and patience," and so on. Walk worthy of your calling. In chapter 4, verse 17, he says, "Walk no longer as the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, being darkened in their understanding," and so on. In chapter 5, verse 1, he says, "Be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love, just as Christ also loved you and gave himself for you." In verse 8, "You were formerly darkness, now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light." And in 5:15, "Be careful how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the most of your opportunity." If you go back to Galatians chapter 5, you have the whole contrast, walking by the Spirit, walking by the flesh, and the whole list of corresponding fruit. "Walk by the Spirit," he says, "and you'll not carry out the lust or the desire of the flesh." In Colossians 1, he said, verse 10, he prayed for them that you will walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, verse 12, "So that you would walk in a manner worthy of the God who calls you into His own kingdom and glory." In other words, there is a certain way to walk as a Christian in this world. We are to walk a certain way. What way? Worthy. Worthy of our calling. Worthy of the gospel. Worthy of the Lord. Worthy of the God who calls us to His own kingdom and glory. And that includes, that worthy walk includes walking in the light and walking in love and walking in wisdom and so on. Jesus said, "You're the salt of the earth. You're the light of the world. Let your light shine that men may see your good works and so glorify your Father who is in heaven," Matthew 5. So our conduct matters. It matters to Jesus. It matters to God. His glory is at stake. His glory is on display, more or less, as according to how we live. Are we saved by that? Are we saved by our conduct? No, we're saved by grace through faith. But even in the passage where Paul emphasizes that, Ephesians 2, what does he say in verse 10? "But we are created, we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for" what? "For good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in." So, all that to say, it's a major theme, isn't it? Our conduct, our walk, and if that was a major theme in practically every letter Paul wrote, we expect it to be a part of this one, and indeed it is. In fact, it is a part of this very first paragraph of instruction and exhortation. So follow along, if you will, as I read it, verses 27 through 30. "Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. In no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you, and that too from God. For to you it has been granted for Christ's sake, not only to believe in him, but also to suffer for his sake, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. We may not have the paparazzi chasing us around or TMZ lurking in the shadows to wait for a juicy photo op. But the reality is people are watching, and how we behave matters. And Paul understood that as well as anyone, that not just pastors, but every Christian lives in a fishbowl. Every one of us is on display, and people are watching how we live, and especially today with social media the way it is. And Christianity as a whole is constantly being evaluated on the basis of how each one of us individually lives. And so how we conduct ourselves is very, very important. And so Paul says here, regardless of what happens to me, and he still doesn't know exactly what will happen of him, whether he's executed or released, but whatever happens to me, your responsibility remains the same. Only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ. There's only one way to conduct ourselves. That's what he's saying. There's only one kind of conduct that is acceptable, that is appropriate for us, and that is conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. Now, what did he mean by that? It's interesting here, his choice of words in this context, because the word he normally uses for conduct or a worthy walk, peripatein or peripateo, is the word that means literally to walk about. It can be translated your conversation in Old English, meaning your manner of life. But it's usually translated your conduct, your walk. That's the normal word that Paul uses in referring to our conduct or our walk. Here he uses a different word. He uses politeuistai or politeuomai. And from that you can hear or even see the word polite or polity or politics comes from that. All of our poly words, including polis, right? City, citizen. And so the word here is a political word that has to do with citizenship. And as a verb then, what it means is act like a citizen. Conduct yourselves as citizens. That's what Paul is saying here. Behave as citizens. When you come in to the United States from outside and you become a citizen here, you pledge allegiance. You take an oath, right, of loyalty. You pledge yourself. You commit yourself to live by the law of the land. Law-abiding citizen is redundant, or should be. Citizen implies law-abiding. That's what it means to be a citizen, that you embrace all the rights and privileges of belonging to a city or state or country, but you also accept the responsibilities and the duties expected of you. And that's the word Paul uses here. Now, why would he say that in this context? Well, we haven't said much about Philippi, but it's important to understand that Philippi was a Roman colony. It had been founded by the Greeks in the 4th century B.C. and named after Philip of Macedonia, the father of Alexander the Great. But it became a Roman colony. In fact, you should remember the famous incident, the famous battle that took place there in 42 B.C. when Mark Antony and Octavian avenged the assassination of Julius Caesar. And after those two engagements finally were successful and killed Brutus and Cassius and their forces. After that, Philippi became a Roman colony, and it was named Colonia Julia Philippensis. And Mark Antony expanded it by settling some of his disbanded veterans there. And then after that, in 31 BC, Octavian faced Mark Antony in that naval battle of Actium, and that's where Antony and Cleopatra, knowing that they were defeated, committed suicide. But it was then that Octavian became Caesar Augustus, And he renamed Philippi Colonia Julia Augusta Victrix Philippensium. So it took on a little bit of his own name as well as the as Philip's. But it was a Roman colony. And as such, it therefore was a little bit of Rome far from Rome. The people there were Roman citizens. The people there spoke Latin. All the inscriptions on the buildings were in Latin. They lived by Roman law. All the people dressed like Romans. They lived like Romans. And many veterans retired there. Many dignitaries and officials would retire in Philippi. It became one of the retirement benefits of many who served Rome, is that they would be given a place to live in Philippi. When Octavian dispossessed the partisans of Antony from Italy, many of them found residence in Philippi. And so it was filled with Roman citizens. And being a Roman citizen was a big deal. It was a high honor. It was a privilege. Romans were very proud people. They understood their history. They understood loyalty. They understood virtue. And they certainly understood the privileges and the responsibilities associated with being Roman citizens. And Paul, remember, was a Roman citizen, right? In fact, he's writing this letter from Rome, and why is he in Rome? Because as a Roman citizen, he exercised his right and appealed to Caesar. So all of that is in play here. Okay, and it's very intentional what Paul is doing, and what he's not doing is exhorting them to be worthy Roman citizens. Okay, he's using that and playing off of that analogy and all that's associated in their mind with Roman citizenship, and he's saying, now you conduct yourselves as the citizens that you are. You are citizens. You know full well the privileges and the responsibilities of being a Roman citizen. You know well how even in Philippi, so many miles from Rome, you are expected to conduct yourselves as Roman citizens. You understand all of that. Now recognize that you have an even higher duty and privilege than that. You are citizens of heaven. You are citizens of the greatest kingdom this world will ever know, the kingdom of God. Conduct yourselves always and only in a manner worthy of the gospel of Christ that called you into that citizenship. In fact, he will say that explicitly in chapter 3, verse 20. Notice, for our citizenship is in heaven. That's what he's getting at. He uses the same polity word there, in fact. Our citizenship is in heaven. And so it's very clear here and very powerful what it is that he's saying. He's saying, you know what it is to be loyal to Rome, even though you're far from Rome. You know the challenges associated with that, trying to be a Roman citizen living in Macedonia, surrounded by Greeks and other foreigners. You understand the obstacles and the conflicts and the opposition that comes as you try to hold on to your Roman customs and heritage and lifestyle and values. In the same way, and to an even greater degree, as Christians, then, you must conduct yourselves at all times in a manner worthy of the gospel, as citizens of heaven. Don't be conformed to this world. Don't be like everybody else around here. You're not from around here. You are citizens of heaven living here. Act like it. Conduct yourselves as citizens. Now, what kind of conduct did he intend by that? What is Christian conduct? What is conduct worthy of the gospel? Well, notice he says to conduct yourself in this way so that whether I come or not, I will hear of you that you are doing these things. And so the "these things" fills in what he means by this worthy conduct. So this is the conduct worthy of the gospel of Christ. Only conduct yourselves this way. Number one, by standing firm in the faith. By standing firm in the faith. Verse 27, so that whether I come and see you or remain absent, I will hear of you what? That you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. What he says is he expects of them persevering faith, unity. You can't walk worthy of the gospel if you don't stay true to the gospel. So he is exhorting them to stand firm and to stand firm in their striving together. Strong words here. The word "stand firm" is actually just one word in Greek. It means to stand. And the idea is to stay, to continue where you are, to continue to be, to persist, to persevere. And so it kind of carries the meaning of standing firm, standing fast. But it means maintain your standing. So what he's saying is don't move, don't quit, don't run, don't fall, stand. Stay. Where? In one spirit, which means in unity, in harmony with one another. How do you do that? With one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. So what he does here, you have kind of a military analogy, stand your ground, and you have kind of an athletic analogy, striving together. Soon athleto is the other word there. We get our word athlete, athletics from it. One who competes, one who agonizes. And so it's someone in a struggle, and it implies opposition, it implies competition, it implies blood, sweat, tears, all of that. Teamwork, it implies all of that. Especially with the "soon" prefixed to it, which means together with, or side by side, as teammates do this. Not solo, not individually, but together. All of us, as one man, as one soul, literally, suke, striving together. So he's calling here for perseverance. He's calling here for unity. He's calling here for strenuous exertion and effort. He's calling for teamwork. All for what? For what purpose? For the faith of the gospel. Now, what does he mean by that? Well, I think what he means by that, in the natural way we would understand it, we're striving together for the faith of the gospel, meaning in our own lives individually, we're striving to remain faithful to the gospel, right? But corporately, we're also striving together for the advance of the faith of the gospel. I think both of those things are implied here. That obviously is an emphasis in this first chapter, verse 25, the little phrase, "your progress and joy in the faith." And verse 12, that little phrase, "the progress of the gospel." That clearly was in Paul's heart and on his mind, wasn't it? Progress. Your progress and joy individually in the faith, but also the progress of the faith. The progress of the faith through the preaching of the gospel. So for the faith of the gospel, I think, carries both of those ideas. What he's saying is, like soldiers, I want you to stand firm in one spirit and persevere in the faith and not be moved away from the gospel. And then like athletes, I want you to agonize and strive together, not only for your own obedience and faithfulness to the gospel individually, but for the spread and advance of the gospel corporately. And I believe, listen to this, I believe that is the fundamental component of Christian conduct. That is the issue. That is the core component of how Christians conduct themselves. What is? Persevering in the faith. That's the issue. That is the thing Paul is calling for. Persevere in the faith. Remain faithful to the gospel. How are we to conduct ourselves? By staying faithful to the faith. That's what he's getting at. Standing firm. Don't fall away. Don't run away. This is the most critical thing, that we are all about the gospel of Christ, the truth of the gospel, the faith of the gospel, living for that, growing in our own understanding of that and our own obedience to that, and then laboring together with all our might to advance that. And Paul says, as citizens of heaven on earth, only conduct yourselves in a manner worthy of that. In chapter 2, you notice verse 2, he says, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose. In chapter 4, verse 1, he says, therefore, my beloved brethren, whom I long to see, my joy and crown, in this way, stand firm in the Lord, my beloved. This is Paul's message. He wants us to stand firm. He understands that we have to do that together. We have to remain united in that, intent on one purpose. That's our life. Our faith and growth and perseverance individually and corporately, and then the progress and advancement of the gospel which we strive for together. We are to be continually preoccupied with that and conduct ourselves always with that in mind. And to do it in one spirit, with one mind. That's our life. That's the Christian life. That's Christian conduct in a pagan world. We live by the gospel. We live for the gospel. That's it. There is no other agenda. There is no other, each of us pick our own little thing. That's the common purpose. That's the common mission. That's the common goal. And we do it together. 1 Corinthians 1:10, he says, now I exhort you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all agree and there be no divisions among you, but you be made complete in the same mind and the same judgment. That's the degree of unity he's talking about. We all think the same way. 1 Corinthians 15:58 says, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain. In 1 Corinthians 16:13, that statement, stand firm in the faith. In 2 Corinthians 13:11, he says, finally, brethren, rejoice, be made complete, be comforted, be like-minded. So in all these verses, the issue of standing firm and being united, they go hand in glove. We stand firm in one spirit, striving together. Not individually, together for the faith of the gospel. Let me tell you something. If you struggle to persevere, if you are struggling to stand firm in the faith, may I suggest that it's because you're trying to do it all alone? That's not going to work. We do it together. We stand firm in one spirit by striving together for the faith of the gospel. Our strength individually comes from our unity corporately. It's our common purpose and mission and goal and destiny that gives us the motivation and the strength to persevere. Paul is saying you have to stand firm like a soldier in battle, but you do that by striving together like athletes on a team. That's the conduct required of citizens of heaven living on earth. Steadfast faith and unity. Second, only conduct yourselves worthy of the gospel of Christ by remaining fearless under fire. Verse 28, in no way alarmed by your opponents, which is a sign of destruction for them, but of salvation for you. So the assumption here is that there will be opponents. There will be opposition. There will be adversity. We have an adversary. Paul says that's inevitable. Don't be alarmed by that. You will always have opponents opposing you. Don't be surprised by that. Don't be frightened or intimidated by that. That's what the word means, not to be afraid or terrified or intimidated. He's saying, don't be terrified. Isn't that a good reminder in our day when we're terrified all the time, aren't we, by terrorists and terrorism? It's all around us. It's in the news every week, it seems like, right? Are you afraid of that? Are you going to live in fear because of that? Are you intimidated by that? Are you afraid to die? Are you afraid to die? Can I let you in on a little secret? You're gonna. We all die. I think it's pretty much 100% so far in the human race. Unless the Lord snatches us out of here, which could happen. But what did Jesus say about that? Matthew 10:28, do not fear those who kill the body. There's a lot of people that want to kill bodies. That's all they can do. Do not fear them. Fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, why is Paul emphasizing this? Because look what he says. Your calmness, your courage in the face of opposition becomes what? It becomes a sign. A sign of what? Two things. Their destruction and your salvation. See that? A sign of destruction for them and salvation for you. And both from God. Now, why is that? How does that work? How is our courage a sign? Well, it's a sign because it's not natural, right? For us to be fearless in the face of danger, that's not natural. So it has to come supernaturally from God, which is an indication that we are His people. And what does God always do for His people? Saves them. And what does He always do with their enemies? Destroys them. So Paul is saying, you're just in the same grouping with all of God's people for all time. This is how it is. Remain fearless under fire, because that proves that you belong to God. He's at work. His plan is right on schedule. He's your Savior and He's their judge, and He's got this all in hand. So what is Christian conduct? Well, it's steadfast faith and unity, standing firm in the faith. It's remaining calm and courageous in the face of hostility and opposition. Third, walk worthy by accepting the privileges of association with Christ. And this kind of becomes further explanation of verse 28. Verse 29, for to you it has been granted for Christ's sake not only to believe in Him, but also to suffer. This may be news for some, but this is the reality for every believer. Suffering is part of the package. Okay? It's a two-for-one special. To you it has been granted. That, by the way, is the word for grace. God's grace to you comes in the form of these two things: to believe in Him and to suffer for Him. That is His gift to you: to believe in Christ, to suffer for Christ's sake. They're both gifts of God's grace. You wouldn't be a believer otherwise, would you? You believe because that has been granted to you. Well, suffering also has also been granted to you. And I love, it's good to be reminded of the apostles' perspective on that. After their suffering early on in the book of Acts, Acts 5:41 says they went out, and this is after being imprisoned and beaten and then the earthquake and then the council. After they left the presence of the council, they went on their way rejoicing that they had been considered worthy to suffer shame for the name. Rejoicing to be considered worthy to suffer for the name of Christ. So simply to say, we should never be surprised by suffering. It's not new. It's not accidental. It's not incidental. It's not punishment from God. It's a grace granted you for Christ's sake, that you might be conformed to Christ. It has a sanctifying effect. It's part of the salvation package, the sanctification package. God uses it in our lives to wean us from this world and prepare us for eternal glory in heaven. And in 1 Peter 1 even talks as if it's necessary, right? If necessary, you've been distressed by all these various trials. So Paul is saying we need to embrace that, embrace the grace that has been granted you, accept what it means to belong to Jesus. It means you get to believe in Him, and it means you get to suffer for Him. Those are the privileges of citizenship. Act like a citizen and accept them. And then fourth, you do that. If you're wise, you'll do that by following the pattern you have in Paul. Verse 30, experiencing the same conflict which you saw in me and now hear to be in me. And he's simply saying, look, we're on common ground here, right? Whatever you're going through, it's the same thing I go through. It's the same conflict with the same adversary, the same enemy, for the same reason, with the same result. They're going to hate you and persecute you and maybe kill you, and Christ is still going to be exalted. And that's what matters. So endure to the end. We win. Act like citizens. And if you get discouraged along the way and grow weary, follow my example. So conduct matters. That's what we're saying. And on Monday night, the whole world got to see that. Here's a strange place for conduct to matter, but look at that. It matters in the NFL. It matters for the Cleveland Browns. It matters for a football coach. That quarterback just got hurt. Are they going to put Johnny in? No, they didn't. Wow. He's serious. Johnny, benched. That's what he was. Sidelined. Why? Because his conduct was not worthy of an NFL quarterback. See to it that your conduct is worthy of the gospel of Christ. Father, thank you for this instruction and again, the example of Paul here to us. I just pray you would give us the grace to accept our lot. This is our life too. This is our privilege as citizens of your kingdom. May we live by the gospel. May we live for the gospel. May we count it a privilege, if necessary, to suffer shame for the name of Christ. May we stand firm and strive together in one spirit, with one mind, in no way alarmed by anything our adversary does, but always looking forward to the salvation we have from you, and that through Christ. And so we pray it in His name and for His sake.